Good morning, brothers and sisters. When our brother Christian Chan was here for the Winter Conference, I was in Israel. And as I was traveling in Israel, on and off, I remember the conference in my prayer. And I was just wondering, how did it go? Did we get real nourishment from the conference, the messages, or did we just end up getting our head a little bit bigger? Of course, I get a chance to listen later on after I came back. I get a chance to listen to the messages again. And I believe all of you have already listened to the messages. I know that some of you, when Christian Chan was here, some of you were in Austin, but I am assuming that later on you get the opportunity to listen to the messages. And if we like go back and want to take a, other than Jonah, of course, if we want to take a look at sort of a quick summary of what was being said in that, I think we have a total of five messages. Basically, the theme of that is that we're going to cover Romans chapter from chapter 5 to chapter 8. And he used the book of Genesis, the three movements in Genesis, to sort of explain, to show us how Romans chapter 5 to chapter 8 is the answer to the three movement in Genesis. He said that in man, the fall of man, it started in Genesis chapter 3. Man basically fall into sin when they took the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then the second movement is in chapter 6 of Genesis, when man has, when God looked at man and man become exceedingly wicked, and every intent of the thoughts of man are evil continually. So in this case, the second movement is that man has fallen into the flesh, into that wicked human nature. And then, of course, there is a further development, the third movement, and that is that during those time, they have one language, they act as if they are one people, and they gather together, they build a town, they build Babel. And then, the reason for them to do that is they want to build a tower that would reach up to heaven, that their name be remembered. And then, as a result of the exaltation of themselves, the Lord came down and then confused their languages. So in the third movement in Genesis, we can see that man has fallen into the world. Now, and then as our brother Christian Chan explained, that basically Romans chapter 5 to chapter 8 is an answer to the fall of man. First of all, man fall into sin. And second movement is man fall into the flesh. And the third movement is that man fall into the mold of the world. And the way that our brother Christian Chan addressed this thing is that starting in Romans chapter 5, that it described man, the man in Adam. All of those people who are in Adam, death reign in them because of the sin of Adam. All the descendants of Adam, they die. And then in Romans chapter 6, it's described that because of the great salvation that the Lord Jesus has provided to us on that cross, it describes man in Christ. That we are being brought into Christ as a result when we are baptized into his name. And then, of course, we then move on to chapter 7 and part of chapter 8, in fact, from chapter 8, 1 to 13. And that describes a civil war within a Christian, that there is always a struggle between that of the spirit and the flesh. So in chapter 7, we can see that man in the flesh. And then in the first part of chapter, Romans chapter 8, we are talking about the mighty work of the Holy Spirit in a Christian. So man in the spirit. And of course, the latter part of Romans 8 is that, in fact, that is from 14 to 30, it tells us that finally we Christian are to be conformed into the image of his son, and we are to grow up from children to become sons of God, to co-heir with Christ, and to become mature, in other words. And I mean, I just described this, and then of course our brother Chen would give a very spiritual term, and the term is in Romans, first of all, it is the justification by faith. And second of all, it is the what? Sanctification by faith. And then the third movement is the glorification by faith. Now, I kind of hate to use this kind of terminology, because a lot of time we use it, we say it, without really understanding exactly what it means. But then that is why I want to have a little explanation of this chapter. Of these chapters, and then the term will then hopefully mean something to us. Okay, he also in all his messages he mentioned one thing. He said that, you know what, the letter to the Romans is very similar to the letter to the Galatians, and in fact, Galatians, in a way, is an explanation or a complement of the book of Romans. So, as I was seeking before the Lord, and I said to myself, okay, if there are three movements in the book of Romans that address the fall of man from sin, from the flesh, into the world, so, and if, as our brother mentioned, that the book of Galatians is like a sister epistle of the book of Romans. If that be the case, what would be the three movement? Would there be a three movement that we can also find in the book to Galatians? And this morning we would like to, if the Lord is willing, we would like to take a look this morning at the first movement. So let us turn to the book to Galatians chapter 1. I hope that the description I just briefly summarized of our winter conference, you guys can relate to. I think even for those of you who might not have heard of Christian Chan's messages, I think you would still be with me. You would not be lost. Now, let's take a look at chapter 1, Galatians chapter 1. We'll read from verse 11 to 17. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former manners of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and try to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. 15. But when he who has set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and call me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. If you read the book to Galatians, you will see that the tone that Paul wrote this letter seems to be very critical. He seems to have lost his temper, and it is, his tone is even more severe than first Corinthian and or second Corinthian, and his charge toward their errors were very, very pointed. It almost seems like that he has the way that he wrote the letter is almost seems like, remember when the Lord Jesus went into the temple, he seemingly was also very wiring, because he then, you know, he take up a robe, he would chase out all of those people who were buying and selling, and then so in here we can see that Paul's emotion is caused by the conviction that the Galatian at this particular point is running the risk of deserting the gospel, defecting from Christ, falling away from the grace of God. And it is because the truth of the gospel is being compromised. Now, what is the Galatians' problem that Paul has to combat with? It is that of another gospel. Another gospel that Paul is talking about is not the gospel that Paul shared with them originally. This another gospel is actually opposite to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible call it, some other Bible version call it, a different gospel. It was preached as a gospel, but actually it was not a gospel. We know that the meaning of gospel is good news, but this different gospel is preached not as a good news. In fact, it is as a bad news. The only gospel that is really a good news is the one that was shared by Paul to them, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this another gospel basically is a mixture of grace and law. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is grace, pure grace, nothing but grace. And so what happened back then was that there was those Christians, those legalists from Jerusalem who came to the church of Galatia, and probably they are the sect of Pharisee, and who has been converted into Christianity. And they have also accepted the Lord Jesus, and yet they were still clinging to their Judaism. They were telling the Christian in Galatia that unless they are circumcised, unless they observe and keep the law of Moses, they would not be saved, and they would not be perfect. Now, so this is sort of the background as to why Paul has to write this epistle. This group of people, they try to put Christianity into their religion, into Judaism. They try to put Christianity into a box, in other words, instead of having a living relationship with Jesus himself. Many of them, they emphasize in forms, in Christian activities, and not the substance. And we know the substance is the Lord Jesus himself. And there seems to be, and the enemy was so subtle in putting this kind of thought in the minds of the Christian in Galatia to destroy the very foundation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that is what Paul was dealing with at that time. If we take a look at the condition of the church today, instead of every believer having a living relationship with the Lord Jesus, many Christians today, they depend on the church program or on their spiritual leaders for their spiritual well-being. And many Christians, they just simply follow certain system, certain format of worship, and then they emphasize in forms and not the substance. There always seems to be a layer of things, such as a religious system, such as a leading brother, between them and the Lord. And there are not too many Christians who manifest a direct and intimate relationship with Christ himself. I remember there was one time I had a little fellowship with a brother who left us and has gone down to L.A., not Jonah. And I was sharing with him how's things going down there, you know, how's the fellowship, and then he said, well, you know, we have problems and so on and so forth. And every time when I ask him about a problem, he will say that, you know, brother so-and-so saying this, and then, you know, we don't know what to do. And I asked him, I said, so what does the Lord want you guys to do? And then he just couldn't really hear what I was trying to address to him. And then he said, well, you know, this other responsible brother, he is doing this, he's doing that. And it's just making a big confusion in the church. Many people today, in their spiritual walk with the Lord, they do not have a living, direct relationship with Christ. And the Galatians at that time, their problem is they are mixing grace with the work of the law. Now, you know, many Christians, again, today, they think that God would help them if they work hard. And in other words, our formula for success in this world for Christians is that our effort plus God's help. And this is the formula for our success. They say that this is what God said. But I don't think I can truly, honestly find that in our Bible. And in order to be of any true spiritual value, even the so-called effort from our part, it has to be initiated from God. Yes, the Bible tells us that we need to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Yes, the Bible tells us that. But it is God who is at work in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So next time around, when you have a little project, you say, well, okay, this is what I want to do, and God, why don't you come and just, you know, bless me. I'll work hard, and then plus your blessing, and that will mean success. It doesn't work that way. It does not work that way. How did Paul receive his gospel? Now, when we read Galatians, it almost sounds like Paul was always negative. He was always being angry. But if you read about his salvation, the story of his salvation, you can see that he was very positive in each and every way. He said that God was pleased to reveal his son in me. Paul said that. It is the grace that God has given his son to the world. So by grace, God has provided his son on the cross as a redemption to the world. By grace, he has revealed his son to the world so that people can be saved. So as far as the salvation is concerned, it is already provided. It is already accomplished. But so far as the individual entering into this salvation is concerned, it is yet to be done. How did Paul receive his gospel? Now, according to verse 11 and 12, the passage that we just read, it says that the gospel I preach is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor did anyone teach it to me. Before receiving the salvation, we know that Paul was a Pharisee. He was a true Pharisee. Now, there are Pharisees at that time who would just keep the law outwardly, just as a show to the people. And those kind of so-called Pharisees, the Lord Jesus gave them a name, hypocrites. But Paul, he tried his very best to keep the law. According to the righteousness of the law, Paul said he was blameless, and he kept all the teaching of his fathers. And Paul lived very close to the time of the Lord Jesus' ascension. At that time, grace has already been given. The grace of the salvation has been accomplished. But he still was outside of the grace of God. It was not until the road to Damascus that it pleases the Father to reveal his Son to Paul. So we can say that while the grace of the gospel is available, in order to enter into what God has provided for us, we need a revelation. Tradition is not useful. Unless God reveals his Son to us, it is no use. Now, we are living in sort of a Christian country. You may be even born of a Christian family. But if there is no revelation of God, you are still living outside of the gospel of grace. But God has chosen Paul, even from his mother's womb, when Paul did not even know it. Because in Ephesians, Paul said that before time began, before the foundation of the world, God has already chosen us. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ himself, according to the kind intention of his will. So it is by God's will we are chosen. We do not understand this, but it is the sovereign grace of God, and we thank God for it. When we are being conceived in our mother's womb, before we even live a single day on earth, God has already set us apart for his purpose. He called us by grace. You know that if God calls us by his law, that you need to attend to certain law in order to be saved, then we can truly see that no one in this world can be saved, because no one can live out to the law that God has set out for us. But he uses grace to draw us to him. He said, "Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." As we respond to his calling, our Heavenly Father in this case is very willing and happy to reveal the treasure of his heart, our Lord Jesus Christ, to us. Now, so before the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, is revealed to us, even though we may have heard of the gospel story, God's Son is still a stranger to us. But when God revealed his Son in us, everything becomes real to us. A transformation will begin as a result of this. So we can see that grace begins with revelation. Unless there is revelation, salvation is still foreign to us. We may be very, very near to salvation. Just like, remember when the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." That's what the Lord Jesus said to him. But he is not in the kingdom of God. I remember there was this one time, there was a gospel friend in our midst. And on a Friday night, we sat down and we shared. And we Christians then will say, "Well, you know, we thank God so much because in this week how the Lord lead us," and so on and so forth. And this gospel friend, he was sitting in a circle with us. He was just wondering, you know, "You guys talk, sound like that this God is so alive to you. But I don't see it. I mean, I hear what you're saying, but I don't really understand." Now, unless God, through revelation, reveal his Son to us, we will never come to truly know Christ. when it comes, when the revelation of the Lord Jesus comes, we are quickened. We are then brought to life. Now, how can a man receive this revelation? How can a man receive it? Concerning this revelation, actually, it is beyond human ability. We can do nothing about it. If God is pleased to reveal His Son to us, we receive His revelation. We come to know His Son. But if not, then we will not see it. Now, does that mean that in this case, we cannot do anything about it? Then we become faint-hearted, that we become discouraged since revelation has to come from God and we can't do a thing about it. Not at all. Because in here, the scripture tells us that God was so pleased to reveal His Son to us. It is a good pleasure of the Father to reveal His Son to us. I think most of you know that I have three grandchildren. Yeah, every time when I get a chance to either do webcam or email or anything, my children, they will always show their grandchildren to me. It is the desire of the Father, in this case my children, to show forth the progress of His Son. In this case, my grandchildren, to me. This is the desire of the Father, okay? And this is the desire of my daughter. In fact, my granddaughter was with us as we speak. And you remember that after the Lord Jesus came up from being baptized by John the Baptist, there was a voice from heaven. He said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." God cannot contain His joy. God cannot contain His satisfaction that He has to make an announcement to the whole world that this is my beloved Son. I'm very pleased with Him. You see, this is the heart of the Father, that He wants to reveal more and more of His Son to us. So we need to lay hold of this very fact. Okay? Now, by revelation, what does it mean when we say that we need the revelation of God to know His Son? When we say revelation, it does not mean that we see some kind of a weird or strange vision. What I mean when I say the revelation of His Son, it actually means that we become Christ become personal to us. The Bible that describes Christ become very alive to us. And this is what revelation means. Now, for it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone into our darkened heart, to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Before we come to know the Son of God, we were in darkness. Matthew chapter 4 tells us that the people who were sitting in darkness, they saw the great light. To those who were sitting in the land and the shadow of death, upon them a light dawned on them. Now, what is this light? The Lord Jesus tells us that I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness. So the Lord Jesus is that light that shines into our darkened heart. But how do we receive this light? That's the question. How do we receive this light? It is by the Word of God. Jesus said, "The Word that I have spoken to you is both Spirit and life." We need to let the Word of God, which is light of God, to shine upon us who have been sitting in darkness, so that we can come to see this great light. Now you say, well, okay, if you're talking about reading the Bible, I do read my Bible every day. And yes, I did gain some knowledge about God. But I do not see how God will reveal His Son in me in the same way as how God revealed Himself to Paul. You see, For Paul, after he was under that light, there was a life-changing power that just turned Paul upside down. You know, he just turned totally in a different direction. If it is a good pleasure for God to reveal His Son to us, how is it that when we read the Bible, yes, we get some principle from the Bible, we get some teaching from the Bible, but then again, we do not see ourselves being changed in the magnitude as Paul. So what is the problem? What is the problem? Have you ever asked that question? I mean, is God being partial that He reveals so much of light to Paul, and for us, He just being frugal and would not do that for us? You know, in the New Testament, the word of the Lord, in the Greek word, there are two Greek words for it. The first one is rhema, and the second one is logos. Logos are the sayings of God. It means the decree, the precept, the mandate, the order that God has given to man. It is to be declared by God. And rhema, on the other hand, it means an utterance by a living voice, things spoken, any sound produced by the voice and carry a definitive meaning. That's what rhema is. Brothers and sisters, when it comes to the word of the Lord, we need both logos and rhema. We need both of them. We need logos because when we read the word of the Lord, then the word logos would register in our human mind. Then we understand with our human mind what exactly the Lord is after. What is the precept of God? But we also need rhema. You know that this word logos, it happened 330 times in the New Testament. And then the word rhema, it happened 70 times in the New Testament. For example, in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. This, just in this one single verse, and by it happens three times, the word is logos. It is something that God wants to reveal it to us, to show it to us, to get our mind to understand. Now, what about the word rhema? You know, when the Lord Jesus said that man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, that word is rhema. In other words, brothers and sisters, think about it. If you want the word of God to be a real nourishment to your spiritual life, that word has to be rhema. Yes, you need to understand it and register it in your human mind. But in order for real nourishment to your spiritual life, you need rhema. And that is why when the Lord Jesus said that, He used the word rhema. And also another example is that when Jesus, he foretold Peter that He would deny Him. And of course, Peter at that time, being so foolish, he didn't think so. And then, but after he heard the cock crow, Peter remembered the word of the Lord. Now, that word, if you go into the original script, it is rhema. In other words, earlier when the Lord warned him of his upcoming denial of the Lord, that's just information that he processed in his mind, which he totally disagreed. But then again, when the thing actually happened, the Bible said he remembered the rhema, the word. All of a sudden, the word changed from logos to rhema. So it means something in his heart. And you know, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 7, it tells us that there is one great way to slay the lies of the enemy. And what is that? It is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Again, in order for you to confront and combat and win over that of the lies of the enemy, you need the Word, the Rhema of God. Head knowledge will not do it. Give you another example. This time around, we were in Israel, and Donna and I, we tried to climb the Mount Sinai, and in order to see the sunrise. But then again, after we were taken up to the midsection by the camel, which took about 1.5 hour ride, it was pitch dark. We have a little torchlight. And but Donna, she did not feel well. And we have a group of 40 people, and each and every one of them, they have a little torchlight. We were in a group, but because she was not feeling well, she actually feel dizzy, maybe because of the lack of oxygen, because of the height, and I don't know. I feel a little bit dizzy too. So the group left us. We were all alone, the two of us, in the midsection of the mountain. It was windy. It was chilly. We didn't know what to do. And then the song that we just sang, "Thy word is the lamp to my feet, a light to my path." And then we say, "Well, okay, you know, why don't we just go 5 or 10 steps?" And then after that, we stop. And the whole night we went up like this. I don't remember how many times we stopped, but it was just darkness all around us. You know, finally, by the grace of the Lord, we went up to the top of the mountain. It was just about 10 minutes before sunrise. And then when Donna looked back at the path that she came from, she couldn't believe it. She said that if I would have known that it was so steep, I would have been faint-hearted. I would not be able to carry on. And all of a sudden, you know what, this verse, this song that we just sang, just become rhema to me. I understand now why a lot of the time when we ask the Lord to show us the way, the Lord will only show us the very near, the first step. He will not show us 3 steps in advance. Because if we are aware of that thing, we will be faint-hearted. We will not have the guts to carry on. I'm just giving you this as an example as to how Logos, the Word of God, through the working, the revelation of the Holy Spirit, can change into Rhema. Now, when we are saved, Christ is in us, the hope of glory. But the question is, how much of God's Son who is in us do we know? How much is God's Son revealed to us? This problem is the problem of the Christians in Galatia. They began with the Spirit, and now they want to perfect it with their flesh. When they do that, when they start observing law, when they try to perfect themselves with their own little effort, they stop growing in the knowledge of Christ. What about us today? Many of us, we are saved. But have we really grown in the knowledge of Christ? Have we had the real revelation of who Christ is? When I say revelation, again, I am talking about Rhema. I'm talking about something that your heart really clicks. Okay, it's not something that you hear a great sermon and then your head gets just a little bit bigger. No, I'm not talking about that. What is the meaning of Christ in us, the hope of glory? In the past, when I read that verse, I always think that it is one of these days when we go to heaven, then we will enjoy that glory of Christ. But more and more I realize that Christ in us, the hope of glory, is an everyday thing. When you experience the reality of Christ in your spiritual life, that becomes glorious. That becomes the hope of glory. I think there was this one time in our prayer meeting, there was this brother who was praying like in a group. And then all of a sudden, he starts shouting out, "Glory, glory." The whole time when he was praying, he could only speak one word, "Glory." I mean, we who were sitting beside him, we didn't know what's going on. But what I know is that he probably met the Lord in a wonderful way. So the only thing that he can shout out is glory, glory in his prayer. The poor revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ came only at Damascus, at the road to Damascus. Now, we know that in Paul's case, though he know about the Lord Jesus Christ when he heard the final testimony of Stephen before he was stoned to death, he did not accept it at that time. But then again, on the road to Damascus, he saw the light. He discovered that the one whom he rejected was indeed the risen Lord. And with that light, it turned his life upside down. And immediately, he would just go out there and try to share this good news, this gospel, to the people around him. But just in a few days, he realized that the light that he received on the road to Damascus was not enough, was not good enough for him to share this gospel. As a result of this, he knew that he needed to relearn all that he has been taught in the scripture. And that is why, taking the scripture under his arm, he then went to the desert of Arabia. The Bible scholar tells us that he spent 3 years in the desert. And in that 3 years, he went through all the scriptures, reading them again in the light of what he has now been shown on the road to Damascus. Now, beginning in the Old Testament, the five books of Moses, he discovered that Jesus Christ was on every page. Everywhere he turned, the Old Testament, Jesus was speaking to him. The Psalms, the Lord of Moses, it all points to Jesus. Paul began to discover what Arthur has already discovered, that actually the Old Testament is as full of Christ as in the New Testament. Even the sacrifice, the offerings, is a picture of Christ. The tabernacle is a picture of the life of Christ, for example. So Jesus was everywhere throughout the entire Old Testament. Now, this is a tremendous light to Paul. The Word of God to Paul during this 3 years period has turned from Logos to Rhema. Give you an example. In Galatians chapter 4, he mentioned about the two wives of Abraham, Sarah and Hagar. And these two women, they represent two covenants. One is the covenant of grace. The other is the covenant of the law. Now, I said to myself, I mean, I know that Paul is a smart guy, but how on earth would he be able to see that the two women, or two wives of Abraham, represent two covenants? I mean, it has to be a revelation from the Lord Jesus himself. Otherwise, he would not be able to even dream that up. Now, how to practice it? How? The question is, how did Paul relearn his scripture, which enabled him to know the Lord Jesus so very well? What method did he use that the Word of God becomes so alive to him? I think that's a fair question, isn't it? I mean, he spent 3 years, we read all the Old Testament, he was a Pharisee, he knows the law, and now, I mean, the book of the Old Testament becomes so alive to him. What method did he use? Now, the Bible did not tell us as to what method did he use, but it did give us some hints. Remember what he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14 to 18? Basically, he said that whenever we turn to the Lord, the veil that covers our face is taken away. And now The Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And then for all of us who would come with an unveiled face, beholding into the mirror, as in the mirror, the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image of the Lord from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So there are two things that that Paul is trying to say in here. On the negative side, you know, today the devil is blinding the heart of the unbelieving mind. That's the one thing. And the second thing is there is always a veil that covers us. And that is why when we read the Bible, we understand what it means, but we don't see it. Okay? It's obstacle that is before us. Maybe it's some disturbance around us, the our circumstances that prevent us from seeing it. But on the positive side, we see that we are able to turn to the Lord with an unveiled face, beholding the Son. And then the Spirit of God is so pleased to reveal, first of all, to remove the veil from our face, and second of all, to reveal the preciousness, the reality of His Son in us. Madame Guyon once shared this with her friend as to how she learned to draw near to the Lord, to obtain rhema from the Scripture. This is how she described it. She said that, she suggests, turn to a Scripture. Choose some passage that is simple and very practical. And then the next thing that you need to do is to come to the Lord, come quietly, come humbly, and there before Him, you use a very small portion of the passage of Scripture, and you open it up. And you be very careful as you read it. Take the word of the Lord, a small portion, take the word of the Lord in fully and gently as you are reading it. You need to learn to taste the word of the Lord. You need to digest it as you read it. And maybe in the past when you read the Bible, you just read it quickly. The whole purpose is to make sure that you grasp the main point. That is good in terms of making your mind understand what this passage is about. But it is of no use in terms of getting real nourishment from the Word. So coming before the Lord, we need to meditate. We need to pray for the Scripture that is at hand. And we do not do this thing quickly. We read it very slowly. Otherwise, it will benefit us very, very little. I'm saying this because I know that if you do it the wrong way, you're not going to get the rhema that would be a real nourishment. You will be like a bee merely just skimming through the surface of a flower, never get the chance to extract any nourishment at all. You do not move from one passage to another, not until you have sensed in your very heart what the Lord is trying to tell you in this particular verse. Now, after you have tasted something of the passage, after you have plunged in to the flower to extract the nectar from deep within the flower, then you can slowly and calmly read the next portion of the passage. I know that being Bible student, there are many other methods in studying the Bible, but most other methods could only provide you with information. To receive any deep inward profit from the Scripture, we must learn to plunge into the very depth of the word you read until revelation, just like a sweet aroma that breaks out on you. It is like turning logos into rhema. The word, in this case, will no longer be dull when it turns into rhema. It will become lively. The word, the Lord, will not become distant as you always feel, but the Lord will become very close and very real to you in a personal way. Give you a little example of my own experience. You know, every time when we read the book of Romans, especially chapter 5 to 8, I always sigh. The reason that I feel so bad about it is not that I do not understand what that is being said in Romans chapter 5 to 8. It is that after I read it, after I understand it, I find that, yeah, they're good, but it's not helpful. It's not practical. So, what I did one time was I took a very small portion. I took a portion from Romans chapter 8. That was a while back. Romans chapter 8 from verse 1 to 13. And then I went through all the different Bible versions, whether it be Darby or Young's or King James, New King James, New Living Bible, you name them. I went through all of them. And then I put in the verses that would be most understandable to me. So, and then I printed out a small portion. I don't know if I print that thing. I printed out, yes. I printed out in a very large font. And then at night, when I cannot go to sleep, I would then take the sheet up and I start to meditate on it. In the past, for example, when it comes to Romans chapter 8, verse 30. I'm just using this as an example. Okay, you don't need to do it this way. I'm just telling you that what I'm describing to you is indeed powerful, is indeed working in a wonderful way. If you read Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 13, it says that for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if you by the Spirit, you putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You know, every time when I read this verse, because I do not find this to be true, I do not understand how on earth would I be able to put to death the deeds of the body. Because looking honestly at my life, I find that that is not true. So, it become a discouragement to me instead of being encouraging. You know, I don't know if you experience this. Sometimes you read great scripture, you know, but when you compare it with what your real spiritual life is, it become a great discouragement. In fact, the devil is pointing his finger at you. I mean, take a look at you. You think you can put to death the deeds of the body so that you can live? Forget it. The devil will come and ridicule me. And then there's one night, couldn't sleep, and as I've mentioned, I use all of the different versions of scripture to come with something that is more understandable. And this is how the verse read. For if you live by the flesh dictates, you must die. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, you can put to death the misdeeds of your body. You will live. And then I meditate this slowly, quietly, turn my face to the Lord. All of a sudden, the Lord removed that veil from me. And then I find that indeed, it is by the power of the Holy Spirit that I can put to death the misdeed of the body. You know, in the past, I always think that I can't do it. And in fact, yes, I cannot do it. But the thing is, the Bible tells us that you can put to death by the power of the Holy Spirit. When we talk about the power of the Holy Spirit, you know what that power is? It is the same power as it is mentioned in Ephesians. It is the power that raised Jesus from the dead. That power, that mighty power, that tremendous power is in me. And all of a sudden, you know, the veil is removed. And then I can read the thing. I said, oh, yeah. Not only that I now understand it with our mind, but actually the flesh started to flee away. And you experience that release. Brothers and sisters, this is what I'm talking about turning logos into rhema. I don't want to use my personal example, but in some of the sharings with some young brothers and sisters, they say that, well, you know, you guys are just talking about principle. Yeah, it's good, but it doesn't quite help. And that is why I'm just using this as a real life practical example. Now, you must come to allow the Holy Spirit to reveal the Son of God in you. And in fact, you know what? Since Madame Guyon's suggestion was published to the world, countless Christians have been greatly blessed by this method and was brought into a deep fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians like John Wesley, Jesse Penn Lewis, Hudson Taylor, including Watchman Nee, all of them, they highly recommend this method to the Christian of their time. Brothers and sisters, I'm not just saying that this is the only method. I'm not saying that. But the point that I'm trying to make is, it is enough that we have been hearing and knowing the Logos of God. But the Word has still become so dull. The Lord has become still very distant to us. This is not it ought to be. The Lord, it pleases the Lord to reveal His Son to you in a mighty and living way, in a life-transforming way. How can we continue to live in such a way that sought change, that would sought change the desire of the Lord? And that is to let the Lord Jesus, who lives in us, to become real in us. So this is the first movement of Galatians. Christ in us. The Father wants to reveal the reality of Christ in us. May the Lord really help us. Give us a deeper desire that we will not rest until we see His face, just like the second song we sang. Let us bow for a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that it is the good pleasure of You to reveal Your Son in us. We thank You that You have given Your Son to us. You have finished this salvation. You have made us justified before You, that we have a right standing. We thank You that it is Your very desire that we live a victorious Christian life. But many a times, Lord, we are so brought down by the outward things, by our circumstances, that we have failed to come to be benefited by this wonderful grace that You have given us, the revelation of Your own Son. We pray that You will draw our hearts to You. Give us a deeper desire that we want to long to see Jesus. In Your precious name we pray. Amen.